For the sake of those of you who are visiting with us, we have for a number of years now been working our way through the Gospel of Luke in our morning worship series. And we have come to that section of Luke's Gospel where the Lord Jesus has been brought, where to the place of the cross, and they have nailed him there, and we have considered the Lord Jesus speaking concerning those who have crucified him, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And then we have spent a couple of weeks looking together at the two thieves who were crucified with the Lord Jesus, one of whom came to faith there in the last moments of his life, saying to Jesus, "Remember me when you have come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now those two words, "Father, forgive them," and "Assuredly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise," form the first two of what are commonly called the seven sayings of the Savior upon the cross. Now the third of those sayings is not found in Luke's Gospel, but rather it is found in John chapter 19, and I'd like for you to turn with me there as we read together these words from the Gospel records. John chapter 19 and verse 25, we read these words. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we thank You for Your blessed Word. We thank You, Father, for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has come into this world to save sinners. And Father, we pray that He and His work for us will be lifted high in our hearing, that He will be exalted in our hearts, for we pray in His holy name. Amen. Throughout the last several weeks, virtually everywhere that we have gone, we have been confronted with the scene of the Nativity. We have seen there the classic manger scene, the adoring father and the loving mother looking down upon the infant cradled there in the manger. Normally, we see the portrait of the animals and the shepherds, and in some cases as well, the wise men, normally portrayed as three in number. And then quite often you will also see an angel looking down, shining their light upon those gathered around the infant Lord Jesus. Now, that portrait is a powerful mixture of truth and in some cases a degree of fantasy, but altogether they have an enduring power. Let me say, for the sake of those visiting, when I say fantasy, I say, among other things, that the wise men were not there that particular night, and a visible angel, etc., those sorts of things. But altogether, it does have an enduring power. And if you were to strip all of that scene down to its essence, you would find in that night, which has been the source of tens of thousands of songs and millions of sermons and so many writings and dramas, you would find that it boils down to a young mother giving birth to a child. It is her firstborn child, a son. But it is a son like no other son who had ever been born, who has been born since or ever shall be born. For this child was the fulfillment of many prophecies. It was the promised child. A child who had been promised from the dawn of creation. A child spoken of by the prophets. It was this child of whom it was said that he would crush the serpent's head. It is the child who would come through Abraham who would be a blessing to the nations. It is the child who would come to rule and reign as God's anointed king. It was said of him that he would be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. One ancient prophecy said of him, and he himself said this was about him, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The Scriptures spoke of His glory, but the same Scriptures also spoke of His suffering. The same prophet who said that He would be given this wonderful name of Mighty God and Wonderful Counselor and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace also said that He would be bruised for our iniquities. He also said that the chastisement for our peace would be upon Him, and that it would be by His stripes that we would be healed. And while many are focusing in this hour upon the mother and child in the manger, I want to take this hour to focus our attention upon that same mother and that same child there at the foot of the cross. 33 years have passed. And that little child has gone from his new birth through infancy through to adolescence and teenage years. He has learned the craft of his earthly father. And then 3 years prior to this, he has left his home in Nazareth and begun a ministry that has made him the talk of that part of the world. He has stilled storms and opened the eyes of the blind, and raised the dead. And He has spoken so that the common people have heard Him gladly, words such as had never been spoken. But that child has now grown to be a man who has been despised and rejected and arrested and tried and condemned and beaten and bloodied. And that child that she bore in her arms 33 years ago is now nailed to a cross before her. And the Scriptures had told us that Mary had known that this would be so. Before the birth of her child, she had heard the words of an angel speaking of His glory. At the birth of her child, it was told her by the shepherds the words which the choirs of angels had made known to her. But then while Jesus was yet a child and she brought Him into the temple, an aged man came and made himself known, and he spoke these words, that godly man Simeon. He said, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against. Yes," he said, "a sword will pierce through your own soul, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Mary, that child will one day cause a sword to pierce through your own soul. And that's what we want to consider this morning as we join the Lord there upon the cross, as He speaks these final words to His dear mother. Now, these are, in so many ways, the most human of the words that the Lord Jesus speaks on the cross. He speaks words as a Savior. "Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He speaks a word of weakness, "I thirst." But He speaks these words that reveal so much of His true humanity and the relationship that He bore in love and honor to Mary. Now, brethren, I realize this being a Protestant church and a Reformed church, that very often people get their antenna raised whenever anything is said of an honoring way about Mary and fear. You know, we have this, what I call a staunch launching of the anti-Mary strategic defense initiative as Protestants that comes up. But brethren, we need to understand that the Word of God says many wonderful things about this woman. And while we would avoid the error of worship, we must also avoid the error of not honoring one that God says is worthy of great honor. Now, as we look at this tender scene upon the cross, I want to consider three things. First of all, what Jesus saw. Secondly, what Jesus said. And then thirdly, what Jesus showed. Consider first of all what Jesus saw. From the other gospel records, we know that much of what Jesus saw added to his sorrow and misery that day. And that by way of what he saw and by way of what he did not see. One of the things that he did not see is 11 of his followers. 11 of those who had followed him, and especially one who had said, "Though all forsake you, yet I will not forsake you." He wasn't there. James wasn't there. Peter wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. They weren't there. They were not there for him. They had fled and they had forsaken him. But what was there? What was there for the most part was mockery and shame, hostility, blasphemy and unbelief. Listen to the prophetic words of Psalm 22. Psalm that most fully explores the prophetic reality of the cross. Speaking here of the Lord Jesus, he says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And the Gospels tell us these are the very words that our Lord heard. Jesus will go on to quote Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But listen to the very next words of this prophetic psalm. Verse 9 of Psalm 22 says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God." And so the very psalm that fills our Lord's mind, a psalm that he will quote, a psalm that speaks of his agony and of the reproaches that fell upon him, is also a psalm that reminds him of his birth and of his mother, and of the faith that was instilled into him and given to him, even as it relates here, by his own mother. And so it is that our Lord Jesus looks out from the cross and sees not only hatred and unbelief, but love and faith and faithfulness, as he beholds several women, his aunt, the wife, this one called Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Other women we also read in the other Gospels were there. But the focus now comes upon his mother and upon the disciple whom he loved. Now again, as I said, though we grieve at what the Roman Catholic Church has done to this godly woman, and we cringe at the thought of millions who pray their rosary to her and trust in her, again, we must not forget that this is the most remarkable woman who has ever lived. Of all of the great accomplishments that women have done, and all the honor that has been and that will yet be bestowed upon great women in history, there is no woman who deserves a higher rank than this woman. She was greeted from heaven 33 years earlier by the angel Gabriel with these words, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." She was told that she was highly favored, that she would be the mother of the Messiah. Now, she was blessed to live in an age that highly prized motherhood, when women desired to be mothers and prayed to be mothers. and many women in that society prayed and desired that they would have the privilege of being the mother of the Messiah, that they might be the means of the birth of the deliverer that Moses and the prophets had spoken of. All of them heard, and they read in synagogue and heard sermons that one day a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call that child's name Emmanuel, God is with us. All Jewish girls would have known the words again of the prophet Isaiah, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the government, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of his father David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." They'd heard the sermons, and Mary had heard the sermons. And now she has told through the messenger of God that she will be the one. She will be that virgin. She will be the means by which the child will be born and the son will be given. And history seems to indicate that she was no more than 14 or 15 years old when she was this chosen vessel. So it is that when God determined to send forth his son, born in this world, born of a woman, born under the law, that it would be to this woman. Hers are the arms that would hold him, and hers would be the breast that would nurse him. She would tender him and shelter him. And throughout all his life, she raised this remarkable child. Now, the Gospels reveal that she had other children. Children who up to this point were unbelievers. Children who, it would appear then, even doubted their own mother's story about how Jesus was born. Remember, John 7 and verse 5 tells us, "For even his brothers did not believe in him, but his mother did." And she treasured every word in her heart that had been spoken of him. She treasured every miracle that she had seen or heard of. And now the hour of testing has come. And all that the prophets have said must be accomplished. And that meant that God must take the soul of her son and make it an offering for sin. And brethren, she does behold him in a way that nobody else did. For she beholds on the cross not only the Lamb of God, and not only her Savior, and not only the one who fulfills all of the prophets said, but she beholds him as a son. She beholds him there as a mother. She sees him there. And yes, she is the one who taught him to talk, to walk, and who fed him and who dried his tears. The one who had been with him all of his life. And he has noted and seen in her, her faith and her love and her devotion. So that in the last hour, as the wrath of God is coming down upon his own soul, in payment of our sins, he sees his mother. But he also spots his beloved disciple, John. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. There are some commentators who believe that John is not saying that Jesus loved him more than anyone else, but rather he just couldn't get over the fact that Jesus loved him. And it may be part of what is being brought out there. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved, and he loved the other, but he loved me. It could also highlight the reality, and I believe there is truth to this, that of the disciples, we know that there were three who had special ministerial privileges and responsibilities, Peter, James, and John, and that of the three, that there was one with whom our Lord was closest. He seems to have sat closer to Jesus and talked more closely to Jesus than the others. But whatever the case, he is the one that when all others have fled and forsaken him, that John returned. John originally ran, but then John returned. And he followed him with Peter to the courtroom. But then Peter fled from there, but John followed him on with the procession, and there to the cross, watching him crucified. And there he stood with these devout women, standing by Mary, apparently comforting her. Well, that is what Jesus saw. There upon the cross, unbelief, hostility, hatred all around, but there also close to him, love and devotion and faith, friendship and family there gathered around the cross. Consider secondly what Jesus said. We'll consider two things here very simply from the text, what Jesus said to Mary and then what Jesus said to John. What Jesus said to Mary is, "Woman, behold your son." Now there is some question about why Jesus uses the term woman. It is not a disrespectful term. He's the same thing that he did in John chapter 2 there at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. He refers to her as woman. There are some commentators who say that the reason Jesus does this is in a sense to spare her feelings. That if he referred to her as mother or whatever term of endearment he used as her son, that it would only draw the sword deeper into her soul. We don't know. But he says to her, "Woman, behold your son." Not behold me. Not behold my form. Take your eyes off of me and look now upon another. We have every reason to believe that as the women there and John were gathered at the cross, that their eyes were lifted up upon the suffering form of the Lord Jesus. And as I said, there was a grief that she bore that was like no other. And Jesus says to her in these tender words, "Mary, you will have a son after I am gone." Now, Mary would most likely have been in her late 40s, at least at this particular time. And in that culture, that would have been regarded as an older woman. And there are ancient church traditions that indicate that she died about 11 years after this particular event. We don't know. But again, that's what some traditions tell us. But here she is, an older woman. We know from the gospel records, or we can deduce from the gospel records, that she had lost her husband, Joseph, her means of support, most likely somewhere around the time that Jesus turned 30, Joseph died. And I say that because there are no records of Joseph after Jesus is 30 and has begun his ministry. But it would appear that Joseph is still fresh in the minds of the people of Nazareth. Is this not the carpenter's son? And had Joseph died 18 years or so before, I doubt that he would be remembered in that way. He's still known. If they had their business Joseph and Son or Joseph and Sons, he is still highly identified with his father, which would indicate that his father died later in life. But at some point here, Joseph had died, and we have the record that our Lord had taken over his earthly father's practice, had apprenticed as a carpenter, and was doing that work, and by all accounts was providing for his earthly mother by means of his labors. And we have reason to believe that even when our Lord began his itinerant ministry, though he says of himself that he has no place to lay his head, he ensured that his mother did, that he took care of his mother and made means by which she could be supported. I just want you to stop and think for a moment. I want to get very earthly here. When we think of the death of the Lord Jesus, we think of it in terms of all of its theological implications. He's the Lamb of God, suffering for the sins of God's people, all of those kinds of things, purchasing redemption for us, forgiveness, and all that comes with it. But think for a moment what it would have meant to Mary. For again, she's not simply seeing her Savior die. She is seeing her son die, the one who has provided for her and the one who has met her needs. And before he dies, Jesus tends to those needs. Now, a question could come, why did he not commend her to the home of one of her own of her other children? And though we're not told, I'm only speculating, but I think it's a good guess. And that is because, as I've already mentioned, that his brothers were unbelievers. Remember those striking words which Jesus said, recorded earlier in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 8 and verse 19? Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." He answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." That is to say, I have close physical relations, but that there are spiritual relations that I bear with those who hear the word of God and do it that are as close and even closer than earthly bonds. Now, don't get from that the idea that he's dismissing Mary. It may be that he's dismissing his brothers who were unbelievers, but his mother was twice a mother to him. For she was one who did hear the word of God and who did do it. Again, the same could not be said of them. They were earthly brothers, but not spiritual brothers. And it may well be that Jesus wanted his mother to be in a home where not only would she be cared for physically, but spiritually. He would place her in a home with one who is like-minded, who loved Jesus and who saw in Jesus all the beautiful things that she did. Now, secondly, he says to John, "Behold your mother. Look upon your mother." Now, again, this is interesting language because John already had a mother. And we have no record that she had died. It's possible that she had, but we have heard of this mother. And again, you remember her? The wife of the sons of Zebedee. Now, it's really interesting and kind of fun to speculate what this house would have been like. They are called, James and John are called, the sons of thunder, which is most likely a reference to the character of their dad. Now, this is the reference we read about the mother, and I think she seems like a good old Jewish mother. Do you remember when she comes and she says to Jesus, "I have a special plea. Could you do something for me?" What's that? When you come into your kingdom and there you sit upon your throne and there's a throne to your right and a throne to your left, can you make sure that James and John sit on those two thrones? That made her real popular with all the other disciples, you recall. Now, has she died? I don't know. But Jesus says to his disciple, "Look now to this woman as your mother." And the care and the honor that a son should give to a mother, you should give to her. Now, brethren, we have every reason to believe, knowing what we do about Mary, that Jesus is not injecting a burden into John's life, but rather a blessing. Because, again, of all of the women of faith to be found anywhere in the Bible or in human history, she stands at the top. Not only at the beginning of the life of Jesus, but at the end. And so that following on through to the resurrection and the birth of the early church, where there is a small band of just over 100 devout followers that meet together in the upper room in Jerusalem, she's one of them. But that's the last that we read of her. And interestingly, it's one of the last things we read about the Apostle John. John takes kind of a back seat. But what we are told is that from that day on, until that dear woman died, that John took her into his home and not only blessed her, but again, we believe, was blessed by her. Well, that's what Jesus saw and that's what Jesus said. Let's consider finally what Jesus showed. And several things I want to bring out here in closing. He showed his true and his full humanity. I alluded earlier to the text in Galatians 4:4. which says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Jesus was born under the law. He was subject to the law, and He honored the law. Which is interesting because He gave the law. As God, He gave the law. As man, He was subject to the law. And among the laws which He had given upon Mount Sinai was the law, "You shall honor your father and your mother." And this had been the case all of His life. Jesus had always been an obedient son. And whatever you read into the text in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is left behind as a 12-year-old in Jerusalem, and if anybody would try to read any disrespect or disregard into that scene, you're misreading the scene. We read following that scene that He continued in subjection to His father and His mother. Jesus had to obey all of the law in order to be the spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And it may well be something of this truth that is highlighted in a little word there in John 19:28, where we read after this, that is after Jesus had said this, "Mother, behold, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. As though to say, it wasn't all taken care of until He had said this. That is, that there was an earthly duty and that there was a divine law that He had to settle before He went on with His death there upon the cross. I believe there's something of that. There is that matter of His true and full humanity. But brethren, notice as well that there is loving and affectionate honor. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, it's a text we refer to often, or that I refer to often, when it tells us that God is not unjust to forget your labor of love in which you serve one another, that God will remember the things that we do. And the Bible tells us in many places that God does reward the righteous. The Bible tells us that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And brethren, I believe that this is a prime example of that. Jesus is here remembering and affectionately honoring what this woman had done for Him. And brethren, let's face it, had done for the world. There is a reason why God chose this girl to be the mother of His Son. And yes, I know God is sovereign, but God does not do these things apart from reason. She was a woman who was full of faith, a woman who had found favor in the eyes of the Lord. She is a woman who, when she was confronted with this, really, we say, mind-boggling and dangerous responsibility to be the mother of the Messiah and to conceive out of wedlock and to be an unmarried mother, and with all that that could mean in regard to the risking of her reputation, the risking of her life, and the risking of her future relationship with Joseph, the man that she was engaged to be married, she risked all of those things in obedience to God. When we read in Luke chapter 1 what is called the Magnificat, the song of Mary, that Mary gives in honor and in celebration of the joy and privilege of being the mother of the Messiah, she quotes from no fewer than 15 different sections of God's Word. How many of you 15-year-old girls could do that? If you had to write a song, praise to God, and without a Bible, she never had a Bible. That meant when she was in synagogue, she listened and she absorbed and she hid and treasured God's Word in her heart and meditated upon its implications and applications. She was a woman of courage and a woman of faith and a woman of obedience to God's Word. She's a woman who loved God's Word. And all of that to say that she did more for her son than change his diapers and make sure that he went to bed with a full tummy. She did more than sing nursery rhymes to him when she put him to bed at night. She provided, along with her godly husband, a home where God's ways were cherished and honored and kept no matter what the cost. He didn't grow up in a home where if obedience to God was inconvenient, then it wasn't done. I was meditating last night and this morning upon a historical incident in the life of John Payton. John Payton was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides in the 1800s. And the story of John Payton is a fascinating story I would encourage you to read. But one of the most challenging things in the biography of John Payton is the godliness of his father. And his father had to walk to church. And I believe it was really something like 5 miles to go. And he tells the story one time of when there was a snowstorm and the hills were covered with ice. And his father there trying to get up the hill so that he could make it to the house of worship. And how he tried to get up and slipped and fell. And he watched as his father there was clawing on his hands and his knees to get up the hill, which would bring him to God's house. Brethren, that's the heart of a Joseph and a Mary. Whatever the cost, whatever they don't look at the hill with the ice and say, it's impossible, can't do it, no way to honor God. Now, if it takes getting on my hands and knees and crawling to do what God wants me to do, that's what I'll do. And God determined that His son would be raised in a house like that. In a house with a mother who loved God's Word. In a house with a young mother who, when confronted with the difficulty of obeying God, she'd do it even if it cost her life. It did cost her reputation. And 30-some-odd years later, she was still mocked of having a child that was conceived out of wedlock. But she knew the truth, and Jesus knew the truth, and Jesus honored and loved this woman. Now we say He loved her as He loves all His children. And we who do keep the Word of God and love the Word of God are to Him, you dear women there, are as His mother. And you, my friends, my male friends, are as His brothers if we bear that heart. And certainly Jesus loved her like that. He loved her as one that the Father had given to Him before the world began. One of those for whom He would shed His blood. He would die for her and provide for her His own righteousness and win for her a place in heaven. He loved her in that sense as He loves me and you. But He loves her more than that. He does love her as a son loves his mother. And there are few loves more striking than that. And He wanted her to be taken care of. He wanted her to be in the best home He could think of. He wanted her to be with His dearest friend so that she could be for Him the best mother a man could have and John could be the best son a mother could have. And brethren, what a thing that this should be upon his heart at the end. What tenderness there is in the Savior of sinners and the Lord of glory. At this moment when our Lord was undergoing the shame of the cross, that it would be among the other things the means by which He would be highly exalted and given the name above every name, the name of Jesus at which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father, that He is Lord at a time when He might exalt Himself beyond this earthly temporal relationship. He remembers the woman who bore Him in her belly. The woman who gave birth to Him and laid Him in a manger. The woman who wrapped Him in those swaddling cloths and nursed Him and reared and raised Him. Here's a woman who needs a son. And here's a son who needs such a mother. What so many celebrate at this time of the year is as we sing in the hymn that this one was very God of very God, that He became very man of very man. It is said of Him in the book of Hebrews that when He came into the world, as it were, He quoted, though we know He's a baby, He didn't literally quote these words. But listen to how Hebrews 10 shows the fulfillment of the prophecies. It says, "Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of Me to do Your will, O God.'" The will of God was that He should have a body in which to live out a perfect life and in which He might die for the sins of His people, Mary included. And I want you to think for a moment that if anyone in all the world might have earned their way to heaven, if there's anybody who might have been able to say to God, on the basis of what I've done, I deserve to have heaven open to me, it's this woman. But she needed a Savior too. And the greatest gift that Jesus gave to her at that time was not taking care of her body, as beautiful as it was. It was taking care of the needs of her soul. And I end by saying simply that if she needed that, how much more do we? Are we as righteous as she? Are we as submitted as she? And yet she needed the Lord of glory to die for her. My friend, that is what this day and all Lord's days ultimately point us to. They point us to the cross, point us to an empty tomb. They point us to an enthroned Christ who waits yet to hear sinners cry to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this time that we've had in Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the remembrances of the birth and the life and the death and the heart of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. May He be honored and exalted in all our hearts this day, for we pray in His matchless name. Amen.